So this morning we come back to our study of Genesis, and we are in chapter 15, and we're in the midst of the narrative of Abraham. Last week we focused on the Lord's justification and how he counted that righteousness to Abram because of his saving faith. This morning I want to look more closely at Abram's belief, this idea of what it is that he believed, the object and the action of his belief. And so in Hebrews 11, Abram's faith is highlighted in verses 8 and 9. And it says this, it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going." I want you to think for a moment about what is involved in that going. If you're obediently going to a place that you don't know anything about, you don't know where it is, you don't know what it is, you don't have any clue where you're going, but you find yourself going just because you were told to go, I would ask you, where have you placed your trust? What is it that you have put your faith in? It isn't the place that you're going. It isn't the journey getting there. What it is it's the one who told you to go. You trust him. You believe him. You believe that he has your best interest at heart. You believe that he knows where it is you're going. And so because you trust him, you go. He wouldn't send you if it wasn't best for you. I want you to see that Abram wasn't trusting in the benefit of God, the reward of God. He wasn't trusting or putting his faith in the destination. So many folks will talk about, I have faith in Jesus. I have faith in my decision. I have faith in the choice that I made. I have faith in my faith. That's not saving faith. You need to have faith. You need to believe God is who he said he is, and he'll do what he said he'll do. Jesus is his son, and he did what God sent him to do, and he has fulfilled every promise that he has ever made. That's kind of the crux of this message this morning. Abram had placed his trust in God. He believed that God was God. And since he was God, he ought to follow him. And so he did, because he believed. And that belief that God is who he said he was is what God accounted to him as righteousness. In Galatians 3, Paul explains that Abraham did not earn the land of promise. It wasn't that because he had faith, he was able to then get this land, that was the reward for faith. No, he made a promise that I will give you the land, and he believed it. It was a gift of the land. He was promised the land by God, and it was 430 years prior to the law that would be given later. And so it wasn't that Abraham was obedient to the law. No, he believed God that he was giving him the land. He had faith. In verse 18, Paul writes, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." Romans explains this a little bit more in verse 13. He says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world didn't come through the law. It came through the righteousness of faith." In verse 16, Paul writes, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace." God's grace, that's what would guarantee this to all of Abram's offspring. You remember that it's faith alone, in God's grace alone, so that God would have all of the glory alone. In Romans 4:18, Paul speaks of Abraham's belief in God's promises. Turn with me to Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 18. Listen to what it says here. Romans 4, 18. "In hope, he," that's Abram, "believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. See, that's the reference back to Genesis 15:6. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. I want you to see this, that his belief hoped against hope. His belief, his faith, it didn't weaken, it strengthened. Well, what does this mean? What does it mean that he hoped against hope? Even when he was considering his own age, he was nearing 100. To him, it looked like there's no way that I'm going to be able to father children. There's no way that I'm going to be able to father this progeny that God has promised to me. And so that's what he saw. And then he also considered, we're told in Romans, Sarah's barrenness. We know for certain they had been married at least 25 years by this time. Most of the commentaries believe that they had been married probably closer to 50 years by this time. 50 years this married couple tried and failed to get pregnant. Can you imagine 50 years of no children? He's considering, I'm 100 years old, and for 50 years, 25 to 50 years, we've been trying with no child. That's what Abram saw. That was his experience. That's his hope against hope. His circumstances, everything that he could see, his own experience was telling him that he better not get his hopes up. But we're told in the scripture that he didn't focus his hope on what he could see. No, he placed his hope on the one in charge of the outcome. He didn't trust in himself. He didn't trust in Sarai. He didn't trust in anything but God. God's the creator of the heavens and the earth. God is the one who has done all of these things. This is what I see. I have no reason to hope, but this is what I know. There is one who I can place my hope in who controls the outcome beyond what I can see. And it says that his belief and did not waver concerning God's promise. And in fact, it says he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Think about that for a moment. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. So how did he give glory to God? You know what he did? He did one thing. He acknowledged God for who God said he was. He believed God was God. What does that mean? Well, turn quickly with me just a couple pages back to Romans 1. We quote Romans 1 a lot because we see some issues in Romans 1. Do you know when you look at Romans 1, what is the key issue that God has with sinful man? I know if I was to ask people, they could probably say three or four things upon this list that we have in Romans 1. But that's not the issue. Those are the consequences. Those are the symptoms of what the issue is. We often quote these sins listed as the issue, but they aren't. They're the consequence. There's this heart issue that's there. Look at 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Do you see? Unrighteousness is going against the truth. Believing the truth is accounted righteousness. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. That's why they're all without excuse. Go out at night and look at the sky and understand that it was by God's hand, it was by God's word, that the cosmos, the stars, the planets, take a microscope and go look in a pond and see the intricacies, the things that are beyond what our eyes can sometimes perceive and see. just the clarity of what it is he's designed, the complexity of what he's done. Men are without excuse because God has shown to them his might, his power, his glory. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Key. They didn't acknowledge him to be the God he said he was. They didn't give thanks to him. Once you understand, you are the God who has created me, you are the God who has done all these things for me, our hearts, when we believe that to be true, are grateful. We're grateful for everything that he's given. When we consider the gospel, when we consider his son being sent, are you not grateful? Some people tell me sometimes, I have a really hard time fostering a grateful attitude. I share with them, I go, what you need to foster is a stronger belief in who he is and who he said he is. When you know who he is and what he has said he is, and you believe that to be true, you won't have to work so hard at gratitude. It will come. And so they did not give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? Gods of their own making. Gods of their own making. They did not honor God as God, having seen his power, his might, his creativity. They didn't look up. They looked down, they looked around, and they said, no, I'm going to make my own God. Instead of trusting him, I'm going to trust me. I'm going to trust us. They trusted in themselves, which leads then to all sorts of darkness and debauchery. You can read the rest of the chapter and see what the consequences of not acknowledging him to be who he says he is, what that does in your life. It says his belief did not waver concerning God's promise. This God who he couldn't see, all of these things he could see, but there was a God who he knew. I know this is him. I know what he's done. I knew who he is, and I know what he said. I'm not going to place my trust and focus on what this is. I'm going to place my trust and my hope on him. And because of that, he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God. And what we're told there in the Romans passage is he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Why? Because he was God. It's that simple, beloved. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised because of the one who had promised. He's God. And if he's God, he can do anything. He can do everything. So I trust his word. And there it is. So Paul points us to the key to understanding his faith. Paul calls it out. That is why his faith was counted as righteousness. Faith is a belief, a trust in God, rather than what we see trust in us. One of the hymns that I said in my prayer, Charlotte's faith will become sight. What does that mean? It means right now she believes and trusts with all of her heart and all of her mind, although she doesn't see him. But soon she will see him face to face, and her faith will be sight. That's what that means. And so it's that we trust in him. We hope against hope. And it's not a blind faith. The world will tell us, well, that's a blind faith. No, it's not. God has shown us. We're without excuse because God has shown us that he is. You can't look at these things and consider them without considering him, the one who made and designed everything. He has made himself known. Do you know him? Do you believe him to be who he says he is? And that he can do what he says he will do. Picking up where we left off last week, Genesis 15, the first five verses, the Lord, who has authority over his creation and charge over Abram's life, came to him in a vision. And he said, you will indeed have an heir with Sarai. In fact, you will be the father of numerous descendants, as numerous as the stars in heavens. If you could count them, then you'd be able to count your kids. You can't count them. You're not going to be able to count your descendants. That's how many. Like them, like those stars, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord. Well, it will be so. and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Paul tells us in Romans that he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he said he would do. That's actually a really good, simple definition of belief. Fully convinced. And the Hebrew word used here, on the surface, it means fully convinced. It means that he had a firm trust. It means that he knew it to be true. But as we dig further into the etymology of the word, there's two root nuances that illustrate better for us so that we get a better understanding of how it is that he believed. What it is that he believed. The first root references a nail that holds the door in place. Now, if you can think back to when this was written and you go back into the Hebrew, think of the houses that they would have had. The door was your defense. And so you see these big, huge, heavy doors. That was your big line of defense. To hold up that big, heavy door would be a nail that would go into the wall or into the plaster, into the rock, whatever it is. This nail would hold this door, this hinge in place. How strong did that nail have to be? Right? It was key to the safety of the entire house. This door in place, heavy, solid, defensive, it had to be firm and strong. It had to be the thing that was supporting the door. It couldn't move. It had to be absolutely secure, firm, immovable, strong. That's the first root. The second root points to a mother who's nursing her child. A mother who's nursing her child. And what we're pointed to is a very intimate support and nurture. She herself can nurture her child on her own. She can care for her child, and not only can she will. A mother will nurture her child. And so what you find in the second root is this supporting, faithful, even maternal idea. You can count on the nurturing. You can count on the support. So that when you put these two roots together in this verb and embed that, what you find is that Abram was fully convinced in this God who can, firm, strong, immovable, secure, and who will, like a nurturing mother, faithfully. His belief was rooted in God, who God was, what God can do, and what God would do. That's what secured this belief. And so since this God told him that he would bless him and that his offspring would be his own and numerous, Abram believed. He trusted his word. It's the basis for strong belief in God. It's knowing that God can, and it's knowing that God will, that God would. He will fulfill every promise. He'll never let you down. He's the only one that will never break your trust. He'll never let you down. Our God, day by day, proves to us over and over that he is worthy of our faith. And so we are fully convinced that he is God, that he can, and that he will. Paul quotes the Hebrew that's back here in Genesis. He quotes it and brings it into the New Testament, into the Greek. And so in the New Testament Greek, the word for believe is used in the same way. And do you know that it's used this way 240 times in the New Testament? And it's used precisely in the way that it's used over here, with one nuance. The Greek root of the word that Paul uses has this nuance that I think is gonna really excite you. It excited me this week. In the Greek, it still means to be fully convinced, fully persuaded. But in the root, it isn't focused on the what, right? Can and would. In the Greek, it's focused on the who. Isn't that interesting? The picture is of one who is truthful. You believe and you're convinced of what someone has said, not by what is told you, but who has told you. The truthfulness of the individual is what gives you the ability to believe the truth. And the one who is telling you in the New Testament, he doesn't lie. He doesn't shade the truth. So that when he doesn't lie and doesn't shade the truth, when he speaks, what is said is believed. So when you look closer in the Old Testament, belief in God, you are convinced by what he has done, what he's doing, what he would do. And in the New Testament, belief in God is convinced by who he had revealed himself to be. The who. Now, this word for believe is also the root found in another word in the New Testament. The same root word in the Greek is sometimes translated believe, and another times, you know what it's translated as? Amen. I'm sure some of you didn't realize that that's what amen means. Amen, it means so be it. It is true. I believe it. In saying amen, you're saying, I affirm that this is true. And because of him, so it will be. How many times do you say amen not thinking that that's what you're doing? It's like signing your name on the dotted line. It's like raising your hand in an oath. It's like a pledge. It's saying, this is true. He is who he says he is. He can do what he says he'll do. And so let it be as to his will that it be done. When the Hebrews were finally about to enter the land, the promised land, Moses is getting them ready to enter the land. And so he's reminding the people of God's promises and their blessings. And then he admonishes them in Deuteronomy 27. He gives them several curses. This week you can look at all the curses. They all end the same way. I'm going to give you just one sample. And it's Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. He says, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, amen. He's telling the people, you must affirm this to be true. You need to prove out God's word and the way in which you live when you come into the land. And so when I tell you that those that don't are going to be cursed, you need to say, amen. I know this to be true. I affirm this to be true because God said it, that it will be. Changes the way we live. I affirm it. Moses is calling on the people to live out their belief, to affirm it as their own. The amen, when you look at it in the New Testament, do you remember when Paul is kind of admonishing them and kind of rebuking them a little bit for the fact that they're not holding together in unity? They're not loving each other as they ought to as a church. One of the problems was they're using their gifts for themselves. They're not using their gifts to build up the church. In chapter 11, he references their emphasis on speaking in tongues, this idea of the spirit-filled prayers. And he tells them in verse 16, he says, if you give thanks with your spirit, the inference is if you give thanks, if you're praying and you're in your spirit and you're using this language that other people don't understand, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? Do you see what he's saying? How does anyone affirm the truth if they can't understand what the truth is that you're speaking? When you're praying, if they don't understand what you're saying, how do they affirm? How do they agree? And so you start to understand that this amen is affirming truth. Believing in God that what is being said is being done, or at least it will be. It'll be done on earth as it is in heaven. Side note. In the hymn singing in churches across this land, do you know what is being left off of all of the hymns because it adds 30 seconds? And we're always pressed for time, and so it's going to add 30 seconds if we sing the amen at the end. Do you know why it's important to sing the amen at the end of hymns? Because we sing these truths of God's doctrines. We sing of his faithfulness. We sing of his great love for us, his steadfast love. We sing of what we have gained in Christ. We sing of his glory. And at the end of singing, we as a body, with one heart and one mind, saying, amen. I affirm this to be true. I know that he said it, and I believe it. I am fully convinced that what we just sang is true, and when we sing it together, we as a people affirm the truth. It's important. I want the amen sung at every hymn that we sing. The promises that are made in those hymns will be done. The truths brought out are believed by us as a church, by me as an individual, a member of this body. When we sing together, it's important. Do you understand why it's so important to have truth in the lyrics? Why we have to be so careful with the choice of songs that we sing? Because we're going to sing amen at the end. We need to be able to affirm truth that we're singing. I believe it. I affirm it. I sign my name at the bottom of this song. Especially when we sing together. We're affirming truth. So as he said it, so it will be. Do you know when we pray together? What do we say at the end of a prayer? Amen. So oftentimes we think in Jesus' name, amen. But that's just the ending of a good prayer. Right? And so oftentimes we just put those words together. They become the tail end of this time we spend with God. It's not. First off, in Jesus' name. We only have access to you because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. We're only coming into your presence in the name of Jesus Christ. It's his righteousness that we're claiming as our own that we even have the ability to ask these things of you. And once that's said, and I affirm the truth of what I've prayed, I know that you are God. I know that you hear my prayer. I know that you answer prayer. I know that you have my best interest at heart. I know that your will be done here as it is in heaven. And so I say amen. Think about that the next time you pray. And when you're praying with another, if you're going to amen to their prayer, you better make sure they're praying right. That they're praying to the same God you're praying to. Because you are attesting that their prayer is true. This word is also translated differently in other places of the New Testament. One of my favorite ways that it's done, when it's used as an adverb. You know what an adverb is? I had to look it up. I'm not great with grammar. An adverb is a qualifier. It qualifies this verb that's being used. And so as it's used as an adverb, it's translated truly, oftentimes truly, truly. Sometimes verily, verily, if you have an older translation. When it's repeated twice, it means most assuredly. And so just looking at some from the Gospel of John, I want you to consider who it is that's speaking, the qualifier of this adverb. And he says, verily, verily, or he says, truly, truly. What is he saying when he says this? And I hope by now you know who is the one who speaks this and who's the one who uses this the most. It's God's Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so what is it that he's saying when he says, truly, truly, amen, amen. Believe this, believe this. He's saying, I affirm to you that this is truth. I confirm to you what I'm about to tell you is true. And since Jesus himself is the one confirming this truth, what a qualifier, right? What is said ought to be believed by the truthfulness of the one who is affirming its truth, as well as the strength and the faithfulness of the one the truth is spoken of. Right? Jesus is speaking the truth of his Father. His Father, who is like a nail in that door, solid, firm, strong. He can do anything and everything that he proposes to do. Not only that, he will. He loves. And so Jesus is speaking his truth, his word. And then Jesus, who obeys that word even under the cross for your benefit, confirms that truth, the who of that truth. So when Jesus says, truly, truly, beloved, you should listen and you should believe it and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what he says is true. In John 1:51, Jesus is calling his disciples. And if you remember, he's talking to Philip. Philip goes to Nathanael and he says, I found him. I found the one. And so when Nathanael comes up to Jesus, Jesus says, I saw you over by the fig tree when he came to get you. And he's amazed. Jesus knew that I was by the fig tree. He knows me. And what Nathanael says to Jesus is, he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. In verse 50, Jesus answers him back. He goes, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? And then what does he say? You'll see greater things than these. And then he says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Oh, you're going to see much more than this. I tell you that of a truth. Jesus affirms to him, most assuredly, this is the truth. Jesus could have said, amen, amen, I affirm that this will be done as God can and will do it. This I know to be true, and I'm telling you the truth, so you need to believe it. That's every time you hear a truly, truly, you understand that that's what's behind it. Then in John chapter 3, turn to John chapter 3. I'm only going to do a few of these. I would like you this week to go through and look at all of the truly, trulys, the verily, verilys. 3:1-5. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He's ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God's with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What's Jesus telling him? You have to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. In order to get into heaven, in order to be a part of this kingdom, you have to be born again. How does someone get born again? Water and Spirit. First, you're born of your mother's womb. Second time, you're born of the Spirit. God awakens your heart. He regenerates your heart. He gives you eyes to see. You know the truth, and you have a new heart, a new life, one that has been known from before the beginning of time. Truly, truly. Amen, amen. Jesus affirms his truth. Turn to John 5. A couple of pages over. 5:19. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, that's where we're at, truly, truly, I say to you that the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Here's where we're at. You look at this, and he says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as he honored the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. Do you see that? We listen to Jesus, what he tells us. Because what is he telling us? He's telling us about his Father and what his Father has said. And so we believe the truth of this because God is who he says he is and his Son is who he says he has sent. He's the one that has been told to us and he's the one telling us the truth, confirming it himself. And what is he affirming? Whoever believes him who sent Jesus, whoever believes in God the Father, Elohim, Adonai, Abraham's God, those who hear and believe him, those that affirm that he can do what he says he will do, they will have eternal life. Believe in God. Believe in the words of Jesus. John 6:32, he tells those from the crowds of 5,000 who had followed him for more food, he talks to them. This one's not as nice as some of the others, but he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For in him God the Father has set his seal. He tells these crowds of 5,000 to keep following him. He says, don't come for the food. Don't put your faith in what I can do for you. You see, that's the biggest problem that we have. We always are putting our faith in what God can do for us. I have faith that he will save me. I have faith that he will take me to heaven. I believe, beloved, you've got to get to the point. Those are all benefits, rewards, consequences of you placing your belief, your faith in him. Our faith is in God. Abram's belief was that God is who he said he is. And so what he tells him, don't come for the food, come for the Christ. Don't come for a meal. Come for your life. They agreed. They asked him what they must do. Truly, truly, you need to do a work of God. You know what that work of God is that he tells them to do? Believe in the one who sent me. Believe in the one who was sent. Believe in Jesus and never hunger or thirst again, is what he tells them. In chapter 6, still on the illustration of the bread that's been sent by his father, he speaks of how he is the bread of life, and he'd give his flesh for the life of the world, and the Jews argued amongst themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Verse 53, what does Jesus tell them? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood is eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink, and whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. They're all looking at him, and you know, even his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. What was he telling them? Belief in the Son that God sent has to be appropriated. You got to take it in. You have to eat him and drink him. We remember that through the table, but the idea is you've got to appropriate him. You have to believe and receive. This was a hard teaching. The disciples struggled. Many of those following Jesus fell away, and Jesus asked the 12, do you want to go away as well? You have the words of life. We stayed, and they don't go. Why? Because they believed the words of life. They had come to know that Jesus was the Holy One of God. Beloved, you can go through this week and take a look in all the Gospels, mainly in John. Listen to Jesus. Every time he says, truly, truly, I want you to understand he's saying, I, the Son of God, sent here for your salvation, who never lies. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. You can trust my truth. I affirm to you this is true. You must believe in my Father. You must know that he is God. You must give glory to him. You'll see over and over again. And so just one more. It's one of my favorites, and this is where I'm going to about to close. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Verses 39. Jesus is on the cross. He's being crucified. And in verse 39, it picks up one of the criminals, one of the thieves who was hanging, railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other thief rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God? Right there in that one sense, what do you know about this second thief? He feared God. You know what that means? He acknowledged God. Are you not afraid of God? Do you not believe? Do you not see who you're talking to? He's not even addressing Jesus. He's addressing the other thief. You don't fear God. Since you're under the same sentence and condemnation. And we are justly condemned, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong. And then he turns to Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Belief. I do believe in God. And I fear him. And you are special. You are innocent. When you get with him, the one I fear, would you remember my name? What he's asking him is, would you intercede on my behalf? That's belief. And what does Jesus tell him? Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Most assuredly, Jesus himself is affirming the truth on the cross of what he said, and he makes God's word known. He carries out his Father's promises, and he's almost, it's an amen and amen. I affirm this is true. This truth will be as God said it will be. Jesus speaks this truth of God's word, and he was calling men over and over to believe. You must know my Father. If you've seen me, you've seen him. Go read the Gospels and see what Jesus wants you to believe, where he's pointing your eyes. You must know that he is. You must believe in God. He's the one that sent me. He then, basically, be fully convinced that God would and all that he'd promised and that people would call them to receive and believe, to turn from lies and deceit to the truth, from darkness to light, so that all of them that believed could then say amen together to the truths that they had come to believe, just as Abram had come to believe the Lord, fully convinced that God is who he says he is. God can do what he says he will do. And God counted his belief as righteousness. And so he was justified by faith. Beloved, here's the question for you this morning. Is your faith in God? Do you believe that he is who he says he is, as he's told us in his word? Do you believe that Jesus was sent by him for you? To pay your price, your sin's price, that you might be reconciled to the God who has loved you from before the foundations were set of this planet. He's loved you from before time. Don't put your faith in your faith. It's about him. You don't need to have a big faith. You have a big God. And a little bit of faith in a big God accomplishes everything that's needed for your salvation. Our faith is in him. We don't put faith in our faith. We don't believe in our belief. We acknowledge God that he is who he said he is. And being God, creator of the heavens and earth, will do all that he has promised to do, which is good news for all of us who have come to believe him. This God who we believe in also said some other things that are true. He said that those who do not acknowledge him as God nor accept his son, the son that he sent out of his great love for them, if you reject this son and you do not acknowledge him, then you will receive his wrath, eternal wrath. It's bad news. Truly, truly, I affirm to you that God so loved the world that he sent his son to save sinners, of which I am one. I believe it to be true. I know his great love for me. I know his great faithfulness. I know that every promise that he's ever made comes to pass. And he promised me that his son, when he would come, would die on the cross. And he promised that all of my sins that were placed on Christ were paid in full. Why do we believe that? Because God said it. He raised him from the dead. He ascended to the right hand. This is truth. You need to believe in this God. Believe that he sent his son. Believe that it was paid in full for you. It's not because of me saying it to you this morning. I'm just a man. Believe it because he said it. Amen. And amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy.
Before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.